And turning your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. Esther 4. Esther chapter 4, listen carefully, this is God's word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go in to the king to employ his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. This is a smorgasbord sermon. Couldn't settle on any one thing. Had to have it all. The best way to listen and use a sermon like this is to pick two or three things that are particularly useful to you. Those things that stir your heart to desire and bring that as you eat the bread, and those that afflict your conscience with guilt and come to drink the cup with that. And then perhaps slip it in your Bible and look over those two or three things each day in the coming week in your private devotions and remind yourself of those two or three things that the Lord put particularly on your heart. That is my counsel to you as to how to listen to a sermon like this. It's like a cluster bomb. It doesn't hit any one thing. Hopefully it hits a lot of things. Just to get a running start of where we've been in Esther, the whole book describes the invisible hand of God. The writer goes to great lengths, and he has great difficulty in chapter 4 trying to keep God out of it and not make any reference to God, because he's speaking to a people who are far away in exile. They have no visible or audible evidence of God's care for them, and their home in Jerusalem is completely destroyed. And so they are without God and without hope in the world. And the writer of Esther is trying to make us feel that, And sometimes it's easy for us to feel that we are without God, without hope in the world. And so he's addressing those of us who are in those times, or those times that we are all in from one time or another, and gives us hope, even when we can't see or feel God at all. And this is what he's setting out in the way that he tells this story. We've already seen in chapter 1 the powerful hand of man that crushes everything in its path. This applied to Esther in chapter 2 as she was taken into captivity in many senses. And then in chapter 3 when Haman issues his plan for genocide against the Jews and the utter hopelessness, and now we have the response to that hopelessness. Well, the biblical text is our ground. It is our touchstone. It is described as the testimony and law of God, the testimony of God's deeds and the revelation of his will in law. What we are to believe about what he has said in his testimony and what we are to do in terms of what he has done and revealed and commanded in his law. The story is very simple. It starts out in verses 1 through 4 with Mordecai's grief at hearing the genocidal decree from Haman with the force and power of the king. After some effort, he gives his explanation to Esther, because Esther in the king's court had not heard of this decree, and then she is informed in this mediated correspondence between herself and Mordecai. And as part of this initial response to Esther, Mordecai commands her to go into the king and to seek his help in relief from this decree, even though the laws of the Medes and Persians can never be changed. Esther, of course, had a great conflict, because if she would go into the king, she would take her life in her hands. And this was not something that she was very anxious to do. But then in verses 13 and 14, Mordecai admonishes her that it is not only in the interests of her people, but also in her own interest, that if she doesn't go in, she will surely die. And if she does go in, she may possibly die. She then resolves in verse 16 that she will do what is clearly right and good and necessary. But then in verses 16 and 17, she asks and commands, rather, Mordecai to gather all of the Jews in Susa and to fast for her, as you connect the dots from the broad context of Scripture, that God would be with her and give her success in her appeal to the king. With that very brief telling of the story, let's consider some applications to faith and life. The first is in verse 11, that your king summons and welcomes you, and this is what I mentioned in the call to worship. The Persian kings had this kind of presumption of deity, this inner court, and you could only enter at the king's invitation. It sounds an awful lot like the Holy of Holies of Jehovah. And the Persian kings saw themselves in lifted up in the seraphim, Isaiah 6. And they had this presumption of deity that every ruler, whether it's a king on his throne or a husband and father in his house, has this temptation to think that they are the seat of all authority and the ultimate court of appeal. But that is not the case with the Persian king, and he has already been defeated by the Greeks and is about to suffer even greater losses, and it is certainly not the case with us. And even with the one with whom it is the case, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is not how he runs his court. He invites us to come in. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." He gives an invitation to everyone, and does not exclude anyone. People are excluded only by their unbelief and disobedience, not by the unwillingness of the king to welcome. We have open access to the throne of grace by the new and living way that Christ has opened up for us. Our king is not like Ahasuerus. He doesn't keep people out. He welcomes people. He invites people. He calls us to compel people to come in. Our king is good and gracious. Your king summons you and welcomes you. Come into his presence day after day and week after week. Second conclusion for our faith is that we will hang together or we will hang alone. Remember Benjamin Franklin's statement at the time of the Revolution to all the colonies who were very separate at the time. And he was saying, we have to hang together or we will certainly hang separately. And of course, the irony and the humor of it is that we must work together, or if we are defeated, we will hang in the scaffold individually. And this is how it was with Esther, that either she works for the good of the people of God, or she herself will be destroyed. A lot of times, we are tempted to think in our extremities that if I don't take care of myself, nobody will. And so I'm going to take care of my business, and everybody else can just go take care of theirs. That's not the nature of things. That's not the truth of the human race and of the physical world. It's simply contrary to fact as well as contrary to principle. And so in verses 13 and 14, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. If she doesn't go into the king and this decree takes place, Haman will find her. He has an excellent intelligence network. He will find out that she is a Jew, and some Jews may betray her in an effort to save themselves. She will not escape. If she doesn't risk her life, she will surely lose it. And it's true also of us. If we don't risk our lives for the sake of our brethren, we will surely lose our lives. If we only attend to our own things, we will forfeit our own things. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 20, Mordecai said, don't tell Ahasuerus that you're Jewish. Because at that point, it risked causing Esther problems and causing the Jews problems if Ahasuerus was aware of Esther's Jewishness. There was apparently the kind of prejudice that we're all familiar with also at that time. But now, the circumstances have radically changed, where instead of telling Ahasuerus that she's Jewish is a disadvantage, now, given Haman's decree, telling Ahasuerus that she's Jewish is an advantage, given her providential position as a queen. This seems to me to be an illustration of Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39, in a number of ways. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If Mordecai loved Esther more than the Lord and his people, he would not be worthy to be called a Jew. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Who doesn't risk his life and give up his life for Christ's sake is not worthy of him. And that's where Esther was. She did not give up her life for the sake of Jehovah. She's not worthy to be called a Jew. And then this promise. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. If Esther tried to keep her life, Mordecai is saying, you'll definitely lose it. But if you give up your life in going into Ahasuerus for the sake of Jehovah and his people, you will find it. Deliverance will come. And so Esther is facing exactly this situation. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And this is exactly the kind of counsel that Mordecai was giving to Esther. We see an illustration of this with the spies going into the promised land. The spies went in, and God promised to give them this land. But the spies were overcome with what they saw in the giants in the land. And because of what they saw, they were tempted to disbelieve God's promise that he would give them the land. They went into the land as spies. What they saw said, you will not have the land. But what they heard was God saying, you will have the land. And you have to hope against hope. Do you believe what you see, or do you believe what you hear? And so they disbelieved God. And instead of saving their lives, they lost their lives, and they didn't enter the promised land. Everybody else who believed God's promise and went into the land, like Caleb and Joshua, they believed God's promise and they inherited the land, but everybody else lost their lives and did not enter the land, including, unfortunately, even Moses himself. There's another great illustration of this in 2 Kings 7. As Elisha said in the midst of a siege and a famine, he says, "Tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." This is in Israel. "The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' Then Elisha said, 'Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it.'" He did not believe the promise of God through the prophet. And even though God would bring that to pass, because of his unbelief, he excluded himself from participating in the promise. Esther, if she did not believe God's faithfulness and go in and talk to the king, she would lose her life, but the Jews would be saved in another manner. We either give our lives up for God and his cause, and then find our lives in his blessing of those things, or we keep our lives to ourselves, we keep our time, our energy, our affections, our money, everything that we have, and we keep it to ourselves. It would be like the foolish, the rich fool. You build bigger barns, and then you lose your life. You will hang together, or you'll hang alone. Thirdly, everybody needs somebody sometime. You can hear the song, right? And that's it. The thing that's really striking in the book of Esther is the teamwork, not that they set out to do it this way, but as God used them, the teamwork between Mordecai and Esther. They were an incredible help to each other, counseling each other and helping one another. Mordecai and Esther together as relatives. And we see this always in the Scriptures. In a very direct comparison is, as with Mordecai and Esther, you have Barak and Deborah in the book of Judges. And then you have man and woman, male and female, husband and wife, but also male and female generally in the home, in the church, in society, that we need each other and are called to work together and not at odds. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. Jesus sent out the apostles and his other disciples, the 70, two by two in pairs. Everybody had somebody to work with in various capacities, whether in the home or in the workplace or in ministry. No one is by themselves. Everyone has someone to work with. Even Paul and Timothy, elders and deacons and deaconesses, anything that you can think of, there is a pairing. And so we need to think of ourselves not as mere individuals in the things that God has called us to, but we need to look for that person whom God has particularly given to us in the work that he's called us to. And so ask yourself the question, who are you working with, or who should you be working with? As husbands and wives, it's pretty clear. As parents, that we are, it's very clear. But as members in the congregation, as an elder or a deacon, who do you work with? If you've ever gone to summer camp and gone swimming, you always have a buddy. And you are responsible to stay close enough to that buddy that when the lifeguard blows the whistle, you can get that buddy and raise your hand. And if you don't do it in the allotted time, you're out of the pool or out of the lake. And we should have someone like that. Or rather, God has given you someone like that. Do you know who they are? It's 11 o'clock. Do you know where your children are? That's an old, I haven't seen that ad in a long time. The day is passing quickly. Do you know where your buddy is? Do you know who your buddy is? God has given you. So if you're Mordecai, you have an Esther. If you're an Esther, you have a Mordecai. If you're a Barak, you have a Deborah. If you're Deborah, you have a Barak. In the things that God has called you to do, in your home, in the workplace, and in the church. I'm not asking you who's your daddy. I'm asking who's your buddy. Who's your buddy? Everybody needs a buddy. Never mind. Fourthly, God has given you a deliverer. Mordecai is saying here that God will raise up a deliverer for his people. If you remain silent at this time, this is Esther 4:14. Deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. The blessing of the new covenant is we know who that is. God has raised up a deliverer. He has delivered us. He's delivered us from temptation by Christ's obedience. He's delivered us from sin by Christ's death. He's delivered us from death by Christ's resurrection. We know who our deliverer is. We know our Redeemer. Don't look to anyone else. Jesus is your deliverer. And fifthly, for doctrine, which obviously translates into practice, the Bible interprets itself. There's a very striking clue, and it's true in Esther particularly, but it is always functioning throughout the Scriptures, is that the Holy Spirit, through the biblical writers, is planting connections. And it's almost as if the biblical writer puts a footnote, and you see that little superscript number, and then you go looking all over, well, where's the footnote? Where's the endnote? And we have a footnote in chapter 4, verse 3, this phrase, feasting and weeping and wailing. It's a threefold statement, a triple statement of one idea, and it stands out very peculiarly. And it has, the footnote is found in Joel chapter 2, where Joel says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." It's a very peculiar statement. There's a lot of debate about whether Joel was written early or late. In either case, it would have been known to the people who are reading Esther. And this triple statement of fasting, weeping, and mourning is a very striking phrase and would have directed people to that book. The thing that's particularly striking about it is in the book of Joel, from chapter 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 11, is all of the rebuke of God's people for their sin. But from 2:12 on is all the comfort of God's people because of His grace. And so Joel 2:12 is the turning point of the whole book of Joel. It is hope in the midst of hopelessness. It is the general character of the prophets that they would blast the people of God for their sins for half the book, and then they would comfort the people of God for the second half of the book. They would pour on the wine to cleanse the wound, and then pour on the oil to heal the wound. And in Esther, all you have is the wine that is burning the wound. But then in this reference to Joel, it sets Joel almost as a commentary on the book of Esther, and making the point that even though things are very bad, at least to some extent, because of your sin or the sins of others that you're associated with, in exile with Jerusalem destroyed, in the midst of this hopelessness, God's grace enters in and says, even now, return to me with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And that is a glimmer of hope. But you won't see it unless you recognize that the Bible is its own interpreter. That the first set of commentaries on the book of Esther are Genesis, Exodus, through Revelation. That's your first set of commentaries. You don't go from Esther to Matthew Henry. You go, which is not a bad idea, but before you go to Matthew Henry, you go to the rest of the Bible and be reading the Scriptures. One of my favorite books, How to Read a Book, you read synoptically. You read any particular text remembering all the other things that you know about the Bible. And it's an excellent way to read the Bible, is that when you read something and it reminds you of another place, go to that place and write your own marginal notes and refer yourself back and forth, because it's the interweaving of the Scriptures that gives you the sense of the Bible. The Bible is its own interpreter. And you can look in our confession, chapter 1, paragraphs 7 and 9, that makes this point in confessional language. The Bible interprets itself. When something doesn't make sense in one place, look in another place for its explanation. And this is certainly a case study in it, from Esther 4, verse 3 to Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Other things that we should remember in terms of what we must do in the testimony and the law of God. Because the Bible interprets itself, we must study the Bible deeply. If you don't take time and energy and get some help, you're going to blow right past fasting, weeping, and wailing. And you're not going to see the connection with Joel chapter 2. None of us have the time, the energy, the skill, and the experience to study the Bible only by ourselves. I need to work in the original languages. I need to work in the lexicons. I need to work in the commentaries. I need help. I wouldn't have seen this without the help of hundreds, thousands of years of biblical meditation. You are not adequate to study the Bible only by yourself. You need my help. I need the help of dead people. You need the help of somebody who's alive. I can't do it by myself. It would be arrogant and proud for me to say, I don't need Matthew Henry, I don't need grammars, I don't need lexicons. And it would be arrogant of you to say, I don't need a pastor to teach me, I can do it on my own. Well, you can be your own doctor. But as a dear friend of mine says, he who doctors himself has a fool for a patient. You can be your own lawyer, but it may not be a good idea. You can be your own mechanic, but you have the time? Do you really want to invest all that money in the tools? And do you really have the skill anymore to do anything on your car? Study the Bible deeply and get the help that you need and the help that is provided for you free every week. Secondly, grieve honestly. We may think that the Jews are just going over the top with this sackcloth and ashes and fasting and weeping and wailing. But this is an honest expression of grief. There's a little pamphlet that we have in the back called Christians Grieve Too. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We don't grieve with despair, but we do grieve. When a loved one dies, we're sad. And we have every right and necessity to express it. When a loved one is excommunicated, we have every right and need to express it. It is false to act happy when you're sad. It is false. It is bearing false witness against your own soul when you act happy when your spouse has just died. Your sorrow is mitigated and comforted by the hope of the gospel, but your sorrow is mitigated and comforted by the hope of the gospel. It is simply dishonest that when you're sad, to force yourself not to cry. On the other hand, if you don't feel like crying, don't cry. Just grieve honestly, and grief is like that. You'll be in grief, and at one moment you'll be fine. The next moment, you're on the floor thrashing in grief. And then you get up and you're fine, and it comes and goes. Let it come and go. And let others grieve, and give them space and comfort them when they need it and want it. Seems to me that Mordecai's example is an example for us. You must be free to express your grief in the ways that are suitable to you. Thirdly, weep with those who weep. In chapter 4, verse 4, the queen writhed in great anguish. This was before she knew about Haman's genocidal decree. She was not grieving over the decree. She was grieving over Mordecai's sadness. She was sad and grieving about his grief. And this is how we have to minister and care for each other. Romans 12:15. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't rejoice with those who weep and don't weep with those who rejoice. Interesting statement in Proverbs 25:20. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, which is rather explosive, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. She sent clothes to Mordecai so he could come and explain what was going on, but maybe also to cheer him up. Job didn't want to be cheered up. And people who are grieving don't want to be cheered up. They want someone to just sit with them and shut up, as Job's friends did with him. Jeremiah, in weeping for his people, in Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep who were grieving because they had no shepherd. And Jesus felt compassion for them. He didn't say to them, "Oh, come on now, cheer up." That also is just false witness. You are not recognizing a person's sorrow. And if you can't truly be brokenhearted with the brokenhearted, just please go away. But rather, let your heart break for your brethren whose heart is broken. God is near to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34. Let us be near to the brokenhearted, like Esther was for Mordecai, even before she found out that her own life was in deadly peril. Item 4, don't shut out the sorrows of the world from your compassion. This was Ahasuerus' plan. He did not allow any sorrow to come in within the gates of the palace. Everything that was bad or unpleasant, you had to keep out there, because they wanted to keep their life as royalty happy and cheerful. Jesus is not like that, and we should not be like that. The fussy children, he said, bring them to me. The kingdom of God belongs to them. And so we have fussy children and adults who forget to turn off their cell phones in church. And they should be here. It's right and good. We should not try to keep unpleasantness away from us. We should not only tolerate it, we should not only accept it, we should invite it. People who don't need help don't want to come to church. It's people who need help who seek it. We might say, why does God only send us people who come with baggage? That's like a doctor saying, why do only sick people come to see me? That's who we are. That's what we do. Amos criticizes his own time because people were sitting on couches and indulging in great feasts and keeping out all the sick and the lonely and the distressed. It's very striking that how Ezekiel defines sodomy. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." This indulgence in her own lusts, homosexuality was just part of that. But it wasn't the only thing about sodomy. Sodomy is refusing to help those who are in need because you are so busy indulging your own lusts. That's sodomy in its broad definition. And homosexuality is just one subset of that. This was Ahasuerus. This was the royalty, which often involved homosexuality. But it was part of a design of indulging your own desires rather than meeting the pressing needs of others. And we must not be like that. Jesus was constantly inconvenienced. He's walking down the street and there are two blind men crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And all the people are saying, "Be quiet, go away." Just like Ahasuerus. Be quiet, go away, stay out. And Jesus could have walked right past. It was inconvenient. He had other things to do. He was on his way. But he says, "Bring them to me." And he heals them. That's how we must be as individual Christians and as a church. We must not walk past the needy who inconvenience us, who burn up our resources and waste our time. We must call them to us and we must meet their pressing needs. Item E, take responsibility for the consequences of your action. Sometimes the unintended consequences. In chapter 3, Mordecai is simply personally standing against the Amalekite Haman. He, as a Jew, will not yield to Haman as an Amalekite because God has unending war against the Amalekites, and Mordecai, as a servant of God, also has unending animosity toward the Amalekites. It is the command, "You shall hate evil and love what is good," and Mordecai hated evil and Amalek was evil, plain and simple. But an unintended consequence was, I think Mordecai was fully prepared for Haman to take action against him and maybe get him fired or get him thrown into jail. What he doubtless was not prepared for, that Haman would issue a genocidal decree against all the Jews. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 7, he told Esther all that had happened to him. At first glance, it seems that he's being very self-centered in thinking that this decree was just against him. But what he has in mind is that this decree was against everybody because of him. Because of his faithful action that he did not repent of, the consequence was disaster against all his people. But rather than walk away from it, he takes responsibility for it. "I got my people into this trouble, and I'm going to do everything I can to get them out." We should do everything in our power to avoid making messes. But when we make a mess, we need to clean it up. Take responsibility for your own actions, even those bad things that you did not intend and did everything to prevent. If you are the means of the disaster, deal with it. Take responsibility for it and seek God for its resolution. If God has put the wine in your hand to cleanse the wound, get the oil from Him to heal it. Item F, face hard truths honestly. This is what Esther did in verse 11. She didn't kid herself into saying, "It'll be okay. I'll go in there and everything will be fine." She faced the reality. You go into the king, he says, "Off with her head." That's the reality. And in our commitment to truth, we have to be relentless realists. One of the critiques against evangelical Christians is that we seem to kid ourselves and act out of sync with evident realities. What we see is not the full extent of reality, but it is real. This decree of the king of Persia to kill anyone who comes in uninvited, that's not the whole story. But it is part of the story, and we have to face it. And we as Christians who have a commitment to truth need to face hard truths in our lives realistically and deal with things as they are, not as we wish they were, as we hope they will be, but we need to deal with things as they are and seek God's help in doing so. We have this example with Christ in Mark chapter 8. Just as soon as through His glorious words and miraculous deeds He brought His apostles to the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," immediately He faces them with the hard reality, "Yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." And the Messiah will be rejected and despised and put to death. In Mark 8, verse 29 is when, in Mark's record, when Peter says, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him and began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. As soon as they realized who he was, he faced them with the hard reality of what that meant. A lot of times our evangelism could reasonably be charged as false advertising and fraudulent. Often people are brought the gospel by saying, "Repent of your sins, believe in Christ, and your life will be great." Truth of the matter is, repent of your sins, believe in Christ, and then your life goes in the toilet. It's through suffering that we enter the kingdom of God. Those who follow Christ will be persecuted. Repent of your sin, believe in Christ, and it gets worse. It gets hard. It gets difficult. But God is with you and He sustains you through it. And God makes even the worst, even the bad things, He makes them for our good. He turns them over. And for the unbeliever and his blessings, they're bitter in the end. But for the believer, under discipline, it's sweet because God is good. It is infinitely better to be with God in death than to be without God in life. And so, you tell the hard things. He will suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And after 3 days will rise from the dead. Face the bad news, because there's always good news at the end. What movie would be at all compelling if there wasn't a crisis that was resolved? You know what you call that kind of a movie where there's no crisis that's resolved? A Hallmark special. Don't get me started. Come to the adult class, we can talk about that more. Paul faced hard truths honestly in 1 Corinthians 5. "Remove the wicked one from among yourselves." The prodigal son faced hard things. "I'm here in the pits." He faced the hard reality. And Nathan faced David with the hard reality, "You are the man." He didn't beat around the bush. He called him a sinner and he called him to repentance. And in repentance, he assured him of forgiveness. We can face the hard truths because of the resurrection. We can face death because Christ is raised from the dead. The hard truths are not the end. The hard truths are not the fullness of the reality. It is because of Christ and because of the resurrection that we can face anything with courage and with honesty. Item G. Steward your gifts faithfully. Mordecai says to Esther, in effect, "God has given you He can't say God. He said, you have been given the throne for just this reason. It wasn't just for your enjoyment of the good things in life. God has put you there for a reason, and you must fulfill the duty that accompanies the privilege. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? And it affirms the simple reality that you have attained royalty for such a time as this. What has God given you? What abilities, resources, opportunities, skills, talents has God given you? Maybe He hasn't given you the throne at the right hand of the king of Persia, but He's given you something. And if you don't use it for the good of His kingdom, God will provide for His people in some other way, but you will lose your happy home. If you keep all your resources for yourself and keep all of life's troubles away from you, you will perish, and God will provide for what you should have done in another way, but you won't live to see it. What has God given you to do in this congregation? And what are you doing with it? What are your abilities? And how can they serve the needs of the fellowship and ministry of this congregation? Are you leaving it to the elders and deacons and other people to take care of the congregation's life and ministry, and taking leave of your own responsibilities because someone else will do it? God has gifted and called every single one of us to service in and through His church. What are you doing? If you bury your gifts, you'll lose them. But God will provide for the church in another way. Examine yourselves. Discern what God has given you to do, and do it. Item H. Give up on the effectiveness of your own resources. This is what fasting is. Everything that I have and everything that I can possibly do will not effect the end that I seek. No matter what Mordecai or Esther likely would do, there is no way for them in their own power and wisdom and strength to overturn Haman's decree. And so they confess that by putting away even their necessary food. And in fasting they say, I can't do anything. Please, Lord, do everything. That's what fasting means. It means giving up on yourself and trusting entirely in God. And then in that trust, acting, not in self-reliance, but in reliance upon God. Trust God then, the next item I, by doing what He has called you to do. They fast. She says, fast for me in verse 16, and thus I will go into the king. Fasting doesn't mean you don't do anything. You fast, and then you get up and do your work. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then was tempted by the devil. Moses fasted, and then received the tablets. Fasting is purposeful. You give up on your own resources in order to trust in God, and trusting in God, do what He's called you to do. Fasting is a profession of absolute faith in God and absolute despair in your own effectual abilities. And lastly, expect good things from God. This is also what fasting is. That when you fast and you give up on yourself and put all of your trust in God, you do that because you expect, not demand, but reasonably expect, according to the goodness and the general promises of God, that He will hear you and answer you. And that's what Esther and Mordecai expected through the fasting. They expected God to answer them. And likely, at least in terms of the readers, they heard God's promise in Joel 2, yet even now, when you despair of everything, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? Who knows whether you've not been given the throne for a time such as this? Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? That was the confidence that they had, that as they looked to God alone, God alone would answer him. And so they have hope in the midst of hopelessness. They would soon be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 30, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the moment, in the morning. His anger lasts for a moment, His favor for a lifetime. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing, my fasting into feasting." That's what they are looking for. And as we see through the rest of the book, that is what they find. Seek and you will find. Therefore, you have hope even in the midst of your hopelessness. Let us pray. Father, we are in need of encouragement because in your wise providence, in our lives, in various respects and at various times, you tear down our temples, you tear down the walls of our cities so that not one stone stands upon another, and you burn even all of that, and you throw us into exile where we can't see you, we can't hear you, we can't feel you, and we are without you in the world and without hope. But you are still God. You have given us that seed of faith that knows you are there when we can't see, hear, or feel you. And so, Lord, we do turn to you with all our heart. We give up on every other hope and turn only and absolutely to you and endeavor to do the things you've given us to do, not because we think that we can affect or that these things in themselves can affect our desire, but in faithful obedience to you because you are our hope. Please hear us and help us as you did Mordecai and Esther, and help us to seek you as they did. In Jesus' name, amen.